place in the book of 1 John. This is the home stretch. We'll probably be in 1 John for 5 months or so. About mid-year, we'll most likely be finishing up with this book, and then 2 John, 3 John will be a breeze. They're just short. And then Book of Revelation. So this is it, guys. starting a new book this morning is always a fun thing. 1 John is an exciting book. If you're familiar with it, we have a lot in store. We're going to start slowly with the first few verses. I'll read the four verses for us this morning. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Generally speaking, there are two kinds of patients when it comes to open heart surgery. I suppose there are two categories in which you could put open heart surgery, and therefore two different kinds of patients. There are those who need a new heart altogether, like a transplant. Okay, something wrong with the old one, and it needs to be replaced with a new one, or death is around the corner. And then there are those who just need their old heart fixed. Like there's some artery blockage, they need a coronary bypass or something like that. They don't need a new heart, but something is seriously wrong with the one they've got, and it's begun to affect their quality of life, and they can see that and feel that, and so they undertake for themselves the process of getting their heart fixed. And you can take that idea into the spiritual realm too and place people into two categories. The first category, like the one with heart surgery, would be those who are unbelievers. These are people who need a heart transplant, so to speak. Okay, spiritually speaking, we see this in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, 26, when God says, quote, "I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart," end quote. A sort of heart transplant in the spiritual realm. And those are unbelievers. They have a corrupt heart, a bad heart, one that, if it isn't replaced, is going to kill them. And then there's another category, and that would be those who have already been given a new heart. They are born-again Christians. And yet something is seriously wrong with the heart that they've got. And just like it is in the physical realm, it's beginning to affect their quality of life to the point that something dramatic needs to happen before things get any worse. And so you can take this analogy into the spiritual realm and see that there are two kinds of people. And I'd like to believe that we are of the second category, not the first. There's a lot of people suffering through life on account of a lack of faith in Jesus. They aren't born again at all. They know nothing of the blessings that are associated with salvation. They need a heart transplant. I'm going to give us the benefit of the doubt and say that that's not us this morning. I'm going to address you now and for the next 5 or 6 months as Christians. John has spent some time writing to unbelievers, those that need a new heart, and he does that in his gospel. That's the book that we just finished. 21 chapters of John attempting to reach those that have no faith in Christ, those that have still the corrupt heart they were born with, those who are in imminent danger if they don't have a transplant that runs akin to the one that God offers in Ezekiel 36. John made that known in the gospel he wrote, in chapter 20, verse 31, when he says, "This was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life." There he makes it very clear that he's writing to unbelievers in hopes that they will believe in Jesus and have a heart transplant and then have the eternal life to accompany that transplant. I'm going to guess here, and I may be wrong, and there may be certain cases of unbelief in this room, but I'm going to again address us this morning and in the ensuing weeks and months to come that we're Christians. And even still, there are a lot of people who are born again, maybe that's us, who do have faith in Jesus, maybe that's us, but even still, they're suffering through life just like everybody else, and many of the blessings of salvation seem to be being withheld from them. It's not that they need a new heart per se, they've got one, but there's something wrong with the one they've got, and they need it to be fixed. That may be us. That may be you. And that's why John wrote this letter. So this isn't a surprise that it might be happening. That you, even though you're born again, are struggling with things, that you've got heart issues, that you need a dramatic change, or things could get worse. It's affecting the quality of your life, and you don't like it any more than anybody else would. And John, not surprised, is going to help us over the course of 5 chapters to deal with some of these things so that we, even as Christians, might improve the quality of living that God has died to give us. So John's writing it to Christians, not unbelievers. He's writing to born-again Christians whose lives might be like yours if indeed they are not producing enough evidence of faith to assure them that they're even saved. That might be you. See, and a lot of people with heart disease don't want to admit that they've got a problem because they know what it will take to fix it. But we got to start this morning acknowledging the fact that sometimes, even though you've got a new heart, it is vulnerable to catching disease and having problems just like your old one was. And John is writing to address these issues. He's writing to confront people whose lives aren't producing enough evidence of faith to assure them that they're even saved. In chapter 5, which we'll get to in some months, verse 13, he says, "I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." So apparently, you can believe in the name of the Son of God and be a born-again Christian and still, in spite of it all, struggle to really believe that you have eternal life. You struggle to believe the promises that he made in Scripture. This is widespread. Lots of Christians suffer from this. I mean, God didn't put this book in the Bible by accident. Like, oh, that made it in there? He put it in there on purpose. Because he knows that Christians struggle with these things. About 50 years before John wrote this letter, John heard Jesus say with his own mouth, he says, quote, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's what Jesus said, and John was there 50 years earlier to hear him say that. If I was to paraphrase what Jesus said there, Jesus is saying, "I make it possible for people to have a rich and satisfying life." But half a century later, John has met so many Christians at this point in his ministry to whom that's not happening, such so that he feels compelled to address the issue in a letter, and we're about to read it. Do you have a rich and satisfying life in Christ? Some of you don't. That's not an accusation as if somehow maybe you're not born again. I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm questioning whether you're enjoying it. I'm questioning whether the abundant life that Jesus promised in John 15 is actually yours. Father, as we move into this book, I pray that me and my church, everyone here, will be profoundly affected by it. And I pray that by the time we're finished, that the quality of our Christian life will have improved. I pray that you give me the words to say and the prudence that I need to extract from this important book what needs to be highlighted for the specific people that are sitting in this room with me right now, that we, by name, each one of us, individually, might enjoy our Christianity much more by the middle of this year than we are right now, regardless of the weather. Amen. So imagine that you need open heart surgery. Let's just, if we can, in our own mind, put ourselves in that scenario where you're about to undergo a major operation and you have two physicians available to do the procedure and you get to pick which one will do it. The first one over here is a recent graduate from a decent school, younger man, who has all the basic qualifications that a surgeon needs to have. He's passed all of his exams and he's finished his studies. But you'll be his first patient. He's never done this before. Never done open heart surgery before. Never taken out tonsils before. So you're first. That's this one. And then over here, the other physician is a veteran of the procedure. He's got years of experience. He's world renowned for his excellence in surgical proficiency and patient care. In fact, his help is sought out by people from all nations, and this one in particular has enjoyed success in his field for decades. But he has no formal education. So which set of credentials would make you feel safest if you had to go under the knife? The one who's got the book smarts and no experience, you're his first patient. Or the one with no formal academic training to speak of, but has all the experience in the world and a great track record. And because the Apostle John over the next 6 months or so is going to present us with some real heart exposing truth. And we need to decide right now whether we're going to let what he says do the work it's meant to do. We're going to decide whether we trust him to do the operational procedure, spiritually speaking, in our lives that needs to be done if the quality of our life is going to improve. And John has no formal education. He's not a theologian. He doesn't have a Master's of Divinity from Southern Baptist Seminary. He's not a professional counselor. If you look closely at the scriptures and what they reveal about his character, this man doesn't even have the social graces that you might expect of a pastor. You remember that this is the guy who in ministry wanted to call down fire from heaven and eliminate people, and would have had Jesus not been there to stop him. So John is no professional. He's little more than a dumb fisherman with a bad temper. But he's going to show you where you're wrong, and he's going to tell you how to live your life. And you need to decide if you're going to listen to a guy like that or not. He's not polished. He's rough around the edges, but he knows a thing or two. Because this guy's been around the block. Now, as far as credentials are concerned, I think it's interesting that John wastes no time giving us his credentials. Three times, in three verses, John tells us that he's seen Jesus. Twice, he tells us that he's heard Jesus. And he also tells us that he's looked upon, which means watched closely. He's observed Jesus. He perceives. He also tells us that he's handled Jesus, which means physical touch. So John is telling us here in the very first verses before we even get into some of the controversial texts and the potentially offensive material, he's telling us that he has experienced with all of his senses the fullness of what it means to know Jesus Christ. I've seen him. I've heard him. I've perceived him. I watched him closely. I've touched him. I have experienced Jesus Christ in all the fullness of what it means to know him. And you haven't. That's what he's saying without saying it. He goes, I've seen him. Have you? I've seen him. I've seen him. I've heard him. Have you? I've heard him. I've observed him. I spent 3 years with him. I've touched him. Have you touched him? I haven't. I mean, I haven't seen him. I haven't heard him. I haven't observed him. I haven't touched. I've read about him. And John's going, well, I have. John has more experience. John has more insight. John has more longevity. I mean, this is 50 plus years. By the time he's dead, it's near 80 years of following Christ and ministering. I mean, this guy has more than anyone else in this room. And so he's asking from the very onset of his book, he's asking us to trust him more than we trust ourselves. He's asking us to believe what he says more than what we think. You know why? You know why John wants us to trust him? Well, one reason is because what he believes about Jesus is right, so we should trust him. But beyond that, John wants us to trust him from the beginning because he's about to say things over the course of this letter that may so offend whoever reads it that they find themselves tempted to dismiss what he says in order to protect their own beliefs. And the only thing that's going to stop that from happening over the next few months is if you and I decide to trust him before it happens. So before we're offended, before we go any further in this letter, before we ever, you know, anything ruffles our feathers, we're going to have to decide right here, are we going to believe John? Because John is going to challenge what you believe. So when what he says conflicts with what you've decided to believe, what are you going to do about that? Ultimately, you should ask yourself that every time you sit down to explore scripture. What are you going to do if something in here challenges what you've come to believe? What are you going to do if something in here confronts your traditions, offends you? What are we going to do? Because if we're not willing to let this shape our beliefs and challenge our understanding of how to approach life, then we might as well close it and go home. Am I right? Right? What a colossal waste of time. Aren't the Packers on tonight? I mean, you know, I got pregame shows and stuff. I could go home. I could get a nap in, get up, make some pizza, watch a pregame show, and have a good time with my Sunday. Or it's true. Or what John says is valid, and he does know a thing or two, and we ought to listen to him. And then what we're doing right here in this room makes perfect sense and is worth more than any game that could ever be televised. So I guess we need to decide what's going to happen if John, when John challenges what we believe. Everybody comes to the Bible with preconceptions. I don't care who they are. Everybody. And we've got our own. So we're coming into a new book of scripture. We're going to be looking at this slowly. And every one of us is coming to the table with things that we've come to assume about Jesus or assume about ourselves or the church or sin or judgment or salvation. All these things, we're coming with preconceptions that are going to be challenged sooner or later. as long as we continually place ourselves beneath the authority of Scripture. It may happen over the course of five chapters of 1 John. It may happen in 2 John. It may happen in 3 John. It may happen in Revelation. It may happen when we start the New Testament all over again. It may happen on Wednesdays. It may happen in your devotions. It can happen anytime God so chooses. So long as you're placing yourself beneath the authority of Scripture, your preconceptions are going to be challenged. Because you always change, but the Bible never does. So even tomorrow, you're going to be a different person than you were today. And your ideas and the things that influence the way you think and believe are always going to be causing you to go back and forth on certain issues. You're always going to be at a different space in life than you were a week ago, a month ago, a year ago. And so that's why we need to continually place ourselves beneath the authority of Scripture, because we always need to be in check. And there's nothing like the Bible to keep you in check. Well, John anticipates that people are going to have assumptions and preconceptions in regard even to the letter that he writes here. And so he says, before he even gets too far into it, hey guys, when that happens, trust me, okay? I'm writing you a letter, and I just want you to know I've seen Jesus, I've heard Jesus, I've observed Jesus, I've touched Jesus, I know him. You can trust me, okay? So when we get to a place where you don't like what I'm saying, trust me. John's going, I just want to help you. I just want to, because you need help. You need a coronary bypass. Your life ain't so great right now. You can hardly run around the block anymore without having to put your hands on your knees and you're not enjoying yourself. And you're not enjoying Christianity. And that's a belittlement to the God who gave you so much. Joy is your birthright. Joy is your birthright. You should have it. Because God gave it to, he offered this to you. And if you're not experiencing it, then you need to let John do some serious work here. You notice, and I find it interesting here, that in John's gospel, you know, the 21 chapter deal that we just got done studying, if you notice in his gospel, when he's writing to unbelievers, he doesn't have to go through all this hoop jumping and hassle to prove himself. Here he does. But when he's writing to unbelievers, he doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to give his credentials. He doesn't say in the Gospel of John, I saw him and I touched him and I watched him closely and I've analyzed everything. I heard what he said, and so you can trust me. He doesn't do that to the unbelievers. He has to do it to the believers. So if you think that unbelievers are stubborn, you should meet some Christians. Because we can be some of the most stubborn people on the planet. Much to our chagrin, right? It's like, yeah, that's true. We can be pretty stubborn. I want you also to notice how many times in these short verses John uses the word we. Seven times. In three verses, four verses, with an additional our or us five times. So listen, 12 times in four verses, John is saying, and it's not just me. We have seen him. We have touched him. We have watched him. We have heard him. John's going, this isn't just me. So a lot of John's credibility is built out from the fact that he's not alone in his convictions. And he's not the only one that's experienced Christ like this. And he's not the only one that knows Jesus. There are others too. Not me and you. We're not in that category. We don't know Jesus like John did. We haven't seen him. We haven't heard him. We haven't observed him. But we've read about him. Okay? And we have a personal relationship with him, but believe me, not to the extent that John did. And when he says we, he's referring to these other apostles that have also seen Jesus and heard Jesus and touched Jesus and closely observed year after year Jesus Christ. So he's not alone in this. John's not one of those arrogant Christians who thinks they're the final authority on everything, and everybody needs to believe everything he says just because he's him. And if anybody could throw their apostolic weight around, it'd be John, right? He could say, I'm an apostle, listen to me, right? He could demand that, but he doesn't. He's being extremely humble here, and that, to me, only adds to his credibility. When you got somebody who's just full of pride and thinks you ought to listen to them, I'm probably not going to really listen to a whole lot of what they have to say. But when somebody comes in humility and goes, guys, listen, I could throw my weight around, but I'm not going to. I believe this. A lot of other people believe this. You have reason to believe me, but again, I'm not going to force you to. You'd be well advised to believe what's being said, but I'm not going to force you to. Okay? So John, he's writing this letter to people who are already saved. And yet he has to start by establishing his own credibility. You know why? Because he knows that saved people are some of the most difficult people to reach with the truth. Makes me feel terrible. But I believe that's true. And if I won't believe it's true, I just proved it. Saved people are some of the most difficult people to reach with the truth. Well, no, they're not. I'm saved. I believe what's true. We're also some of the slowest people to change. Would you believe that? I think that Jesus is always ready to do more work in us than we're willing to let him do. He tells us what the next step is, and then we hem and haw over that next step for about 6 months, 12 months, 2 years, 5 years. I mean, it takes us forever. Jesus goes, this is my plan. This is my will. Here's the first step. And we're like, I don't know, you know. Ugh. We wring our hands for another decade, you know, wander around in the wilderness for another 40 years. And then we're like, okay, I'm ready now, you know. We got our cane, you know, we're on our way out and we're finally ready to take a step for Jesus. We're slow to change. So now, is that you? Are you slow to change when Jesus? I'm not picking on you. I'm just asking if that's you, acknowledge it from the onset, okay? Just go, yeah, I am slow to change. I'm reluctant to believe the truth about myself. Yeah, sometimes. Okay, great. That's a good start, okay? That's a good start. If you're going to go in for open heart surgery, the first step is admitting you need it. Because if you can't go there, you're never going to get the surgery. And if you don't get the surgery, well, your quality of life is probably going to decline from here, right? So we got to admit that, you know, sometimes I don't want to do what God's asking me to do. And quite frankly, sometimes I simply don't do what I know I should. Come on. We can all admit that that's true about us. I will. Am I perfectly obedient? No. Am I scared sometimes that what's going to happen if I actually do what he's telling me to? Yeah, sometimes I'm a little bit nervous about it. So I hesitate, you know. Takes me a while to get around to it. Well, I'm not going to go any further than verse 4 this morning, but I'm going to read it again for us because this is really a key verse, and the statement through which we need to read the rest of the book. Because it's the reason why he wrote the book. He confesses here, saying, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. In other words, I mean, you know, if I read between the lines, what he's saying is, your joy ain't full, so we wrote you a letter. You're not very happy. So, you know, we want to help you with that. That's what he's saying. So we're not but 4 verses into his letter, and John puts his finger on the symptom. Joylessness. Joylessness. Because I got you pegged. Is that an accurate diagnosis of anyone here? Like, you know that Jesus was, He said, I've come so that your joy would be full. I've come to give you abundant life. Anybody here having like abundant life? Fullness of joy? You have a certain measure of joy, no doubt. But John's going, some you don't. Hardly at all. Joylessness. That describes some of us. You're a Christian, but you're not very happy. You're a Christian, you're born again, but you're just not very happy. Not like a person who's been forgiven of their sins and saved from eternal hell should be, anyway. Maybe you think about what Christ has done for us, and then, you know, life's got us down and things. And I mean, how can there be any room for even the slightest amount of depression in the Christian realm? Like, if what he's done for us was on the forefront of our minds, wouldn't we, like, be through the roof excited all the time? Like, I'm not going to hell! But who's doing that? And then the question is, why? Why aren't we a little bit more chipper? John says, I'm gonna fix it. I'm gonna fix it if you let me. He says, I'm writing this so that your joy may be full. So this isn't a salvation issue. This is an enjoyment of salvation issue. You can be born again and still quite depressed. Some of you, you know that. You can be a born-again Christian and still have some serious doubts about your Christianity, about salvation, about God. I mean, come on, I'm not alone in this, am I? You ever wake up and you sometimes even doubt, like, is God real? Is this all fake? Like, does that ever cross your mind? Maybe even just for me, because I've really given my life to it. Like, I ended up a pastor and my whole world revolves around the church and ministry and all this kind of stuff, you know? And sometimes I go, what if I'm wrong? And you kind of get nervous. What if I'm not saved? Is God real? Is Jesus real? Did this really happen? And of course, the world just pounds you. No, it's not real. And you know, you got the devil on your shoulder. And this is going to happen to born-again Christians, where they're going to have a very difficult time not letting themselves sink into depression or doubt. And nothing destroys joy like doubt, just so you know. One commentary says, quote, if the devil can't damn a soul, he does his utmost to rob the believer of the joy of salvation and keep us from being good stewards and soul winners. If he can't suck you into hell, he's going to give you as much of a taste of it as he possibly can before you're dead. Jesus in John 10 says, I have come that they might have life more abundant. And I think it's the very next verse where he goes, but the devil is going to come and try and steal and destroy everything that I'm offering you. I'm offering you joy and abundance of life, but there is an enemy who's going to come and try and take that from you. So he says, we're writing these things to you that your joy may be full. If you look at verse 4, my translation says your joy. Your translation might say our joy. At any case, there may be a footnote in your Bible where it says that some Greek manuscripts have the word our joy. Some Greek manuscripts have the word your joy. Well, no one knows. Is it your or our? So whose joy is at stake here? Is John writing these things so that our joy can be full, or so that his joy and the joy of the other apostles can be full? Is he writing so that the joy of the Christian whose life isn't producing any evidence of salvation can be full, or the joy of the Christian who's concerned for them? You know what the answer is? Both! That's the answer. Both! Both! So that your joy can be full and John's joy can be full and mine and the church and everybody who is in the camp called Christian can be full. Because Christians are meant to live in such unity, such intimacy with one another, such closeness, or the biblical word is fellowship. We're supposed to live in such fellowship with one another that we become, and I'll use this term, even though it has negative connotations, we become infectious. So that whatever I've got, you've got, and whatever you've got, I've got. When someone in the church, in the body of Christ, has reason to laugh, we all laugh with them. And when somebody in the body of Christ has cause for concern and they're crying, then we cry alongside of them. And if there's sin in the church, what happens? We're supposed to be living in such close-knit proximity to one another that we're all endangered by the sin that comes in. That's how it's meant to be in the church. We're supposed to have a great effect on one another, a great influence on one another, whether that's positive or negative, whether it be in regard to holiness or sin. We need to be living so closely with one another that when you sin, I feel it. And when you're growing in holiness, I rejoice in it. Our joy can't be full if yours isn't. Our joy can't be full if yours isn't. None of us is an island. No one lives an autonomous version of Christianity that's independent from the rest of the Christians around them. We all have an influence on one another. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he says, if I cause you grief, who's going to make me glad? He says, surely you all know that my joy comes from your being joyful. Paul's like, I want you to be joyful so that I can be joyful, because if you're not, I'm not. And if I'm not, you're not. We know how this goes, right? So if John gets his point across in this letter, and the Christians that he's writing to, including me and you, make the necessary adjustments in their faith, then whose joy is going to be full? Theirs or John's? His or ours? And the answer is both. So John's purpose in writing this letter is to make our joy full by making your joy full. So, listen, we ought to have as vested an interest in the joy of everyone else as we are in our own. I should be as concerned for you when you're not full of joy as I would be for myself when I'm not. You ought to be equally concerned when I'm not full of joy as you are when you're having a bad day. We need to be there for one another, because collectively we cannot have joy on an individual basis if we aren't together full of joy. Because the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, if one part of the body suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part of the body is honored, every part rejoices with it. We have an effect on one another. And even though John himself, the author of this book, might have a measure of joy, it's been compromised in knowing that those he loves don't. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life. And not just life, he says, but life more abundant. How would you describe the quality of your Christian life? If you had to describe it and use all sorts of adjectives, you know, and you were like, we had an exercise here. We're going to write this down. You know, I pass out paper. What adjectives would you use? What words, how would you describe your Christian life, the quality of it? Would you use full joy? Would you use that one? Would you use abundant? Or would you, if you were honest, would you use words like anxious? doubtful? Would frustrated be on there? Dry? Jealous? Angry? One of the most common mistakes made by Christians, it seems here, is to assume that the life they're living is the abundant one that Jesus was talking about, even though they know something's wrong. And maybe that's you. Something feels just terribly wrong. And it's not going away. And if anything, it seems to be getting worse. And you're too afraid to say something to someone or do anything about it because, you know, you don't want to suggest that you're not a Christian or anything. So you keep quiet about it. You don't pursue the joy that you're pretending to have but don't. I mean, that's like the guy who feels this half of his body going numb but won't call 911. He's too proud and too scared to call the EMT. And he's going to die on the floor. If you start to go numb all over, that might be a heart attack. You might want to give a quick call to the the medical professionals and get some help. After 50 years of ministry, John has seen a lot of Christians play that game. And so he's not even going to wait for us to ask for his help. He's going to give it whether we're ready or not. So I hope you're ready. Because it's time for you and I to go under the knife. John wrote this so that our joy might be full. I'm going through this carefully so that our joy might be full. That's my hope. That by the end of this book, we have become more joyful. Less doubtful. We love Jesus Christ. And praise him for the salvation he gave. And we no longer doubt it, but we rejoice in it, and we do so together. So if your Christian joy cannot honestly be described as full, then you really need God to minister to you through this book. If you wrestle with doubt, and you get depressed, and you question your own faith, then you need to let the truth of Scripture expose the diseases of your heart that are responsible for the spiritual blockage that's reducing the quality of your Christian life. God would be happy to do that. John will have succeeded in his purpose for writing the letter if we allow that. Yeah, you might not need a new heart. You need to understand that this is in no way meant to suggest that you or I or we aren't on the right path. I think we are on the right path. I think we're born again. I just think that sometimes we get heart sick and we need the Bible to sort of expose what's inside and deal with it so that we can be happy Christians. So you might not need a new heart, but God definitely sees a need to operate on the one we've got, doesn't he? And he's not going to wait any longer. It's time for 1 John. Let's pray. My prayer, Lord, in all sincerity, is that you would take and allow our time in 1 John to do that work. I pray that from beginning to end, it serves as an open heart surgery of sorts in the spiritual realm to cut out the disease and sickness that's inside of us so that we might have and enjoy a better quality of life as believers and no longer struggle with the things that have kept us in the prison cell of doubt and despair. We pray, Lord, that you would do a great work. We invite your Holy Spirit to be present with us from beginning to end. Minister to us. Cut us that we might heal. And we thank you for the opportunity to do this, Lord. And we love you. Let's all stand.